That we can study your word, that we can open your words and look into it, all the treasures that are found. And we know that your heart's desire for us is to know you. We have learned that from Philippians. You want us to know you more each day. You want us to pursue you. And that is our heart's desire too, to know you more. And in this time, as we have our hearts bowed, our heads bowed, and we pray to you, we just want to be open for your words, for your spirits to teach us. Lord, may you speak. There is a message for us today, and we want to be open for that. We want to receive what you want to tell us. We're grateful that we can praise you, that we can start with thanksgiving and praise, Lord. And we just want to continue in that worshipful spirit right now as we open your words. We want to bless your heart as we want to be not just hearers, but the doers of the word also. So in this time we pray, you work in us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 4, Philippians, we're approaching the end of this book. So we have seen in kind of a going through this book, we have seen how Paul has encouraged us to press on, to look forward to not look back. You know, our past is past. What has happened has happened. Same thing reference to the world. So if you look at the reference in Luke 9, that those who plow, they look forward, they don't look back. You know, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven if we're focusing what's behind us, if we're focusing on the world. We are to be focused on Jesus. We are to be heavenly minded. We're looking up to Him, not to us, not to trials and tribulations. And as Paul, we have seen in Philippians, has faced many trials and tribulations. He himself was in prison, yet he continually encourages us to rejoice. And so that is kind of a theme where he left us off, that reminds us that our citizenship's in heaven. Even though we live on this earth, we live in this country, as just Philippians lived in Philippi and the Roman Empire, being very proud Roman citizens, their primary citizenship was heavenly. And thus, as a heavenly citizens, our primary responsibility is to be good representatives of Jesus, of heaven, of heavenly kingdom on this earth. So we're not to be bound with things of this world, but bound with things of heaven. So in chapter 4, he's going to continue on. And then as Amanda read last week, you know, feel free to, if you have any questions, to text me. The phone's up there. If there's any questions, at the end of the service, I'll do my best to answer it if there's any. So, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore comes as reminder of the things that he said previously. And previously he said, follow my example, live as I do, follow the example of those who godly live, but also be heavenly minded, focus on heaven, follow Christ, pursue Him, know Him, live for Him. Don't be distracted by your past. Don't be distracted by things of yesterday, by the things of this world. Be focused on Him. As a result of that, my beloved, long for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Now, before we address the standing fast as the continuance of the things he was saying, notice how he is calling them. He says, my beloved. A variation of the word agape, agapetos, is used here. Means esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. This is a description of Christians. Those who belong to God. This is who we are in Him. Beloved. We are His beloved. In a sense, we're His favorites. You know, sometimes children, I don't think my girls did, but sometimes I've seen children, their siblings, sometimes they can argue, you know, when it comes between them, like, which one of them is favorites with the dad or a mom or grandpa or grandma. But in reality, as His children, we are His favorites. We're His beloved. And Paul, looking at Philippians, called Him my beloved. And he could do that because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done in his life and in their life. Remember, Paul used to be a persecutor. He would look at Christians and call them an enemy. Now he calls them my beloved. One of the dearest terms he could use, that he could find in Greek, that's how he ascribes to them, my beloved. And that's how we should all look at brothers and sisters in the Lord, as beloved. This is who we are to each other. Longed for brethren. Paul longed to be with them. He was in prison, and as we read earlier, he expressed his hope and prayer that he will be free to be with them. But here also he reminds them that they are longed for. He was looking forward to them, being with them. He enjoyed being with them. And there's something truly about family of God that's very unique and very unlike sometimes blood lines. That you create this longing for brothers and sisters if you love Christ. It becomes a natural thing. You long for the family of God. I cannot imagine life without you, life without brothers and sisters. I long for fellowship. I long for unity. I long for meeting, being with one another. There's something very special about family of God being together, that sometimes even the bloodlines don't match. Now, far from it, they're not significant, but the point is, we have something in common that is far more greater than any physical bloodlines. That's the blood of Christ that draws us into the same family. And he calls them my joy and crown. He was proud of them. I mean, this is a very unique statement of Paul. He didn't say necessarily these things to every other church. Now, he loved other churches, don't get me wrong. But there was, as we have seen, and as we will see also in this chapter, a very unique relationship between Paul and Philippians. They were the ones who took care of him. He was in prison. And we are not told of any other church contributing to Paul's needs. They sent Epaphroditus to go and to minister to Paul, to bring finances and then to serve him. And we will see later in this chapter that even Paul, when he went and planted the church and moved from them to another city, as baby Christians, they sent him financial support right away. So, you know, if there was a favorite church for Paul, maybe it was Philippians. I don't know. But there was something about them that really made Paul feel special and appreciated. And so it reflected in how he looked at them. He said, my joy, my crown. He was proud of them. He was proud of their faith and their accomplishments in the Lord. And he just reminds them, steadfast in the Lord. Remember, earlier we talked about, he gave them a warning to be aware of dogs, of evil workers, of those who came in and tried to pervert the gospel of Christ and focus them away from grace to works, from enjoying the mercy and grace of God to legalism. He warned them about them and then encouraged them to stand strong, to be focused on Jesus, to keep on applying, to looking forward. And now he tells them, stand strong. He's not just saying stand strong, but stand strong in whom? In the Lord. You see, we can pretend to be strong. And we can put on acts of strong demeanor. Oh, I'm strong. And pretend that we are not affected by things of this life. But they do. Anything that's out of the norm, out of what we expect, affect us. Difficult times, they can shake us down. They can destroy us even. Unless we are strong in Him. He is there with us to carry us through, to stand with us, to pull us through. He is the source of the strength that we need. He doesn't say just stand strong. He says stand strong in the Lord. That's how you will stand. That's how these storms of life you can face, because He is the one who will allow you the ability to stand. Steadfast in the Lord. That's His encouragement. Look forward. Pursue Him. Know Him. Press on in Him. And then stand strong. Stand strong in the Lord. That's how we stand strong. We don't stand strong on our own. We can stand strong only in the Lord. Because He is the strong one. He is greater than our difficulties. That's why Paul, in prison, from prison, can write, rejoice. And rejoice. And rejoice. And rejoice so often. And have hope. And praise God in prison, in chains. Because he was strong in the Lord. He told him, follow my example, because his strength was in the Lord. Joy of the Lord is your strength. So we can stand strong in Him. So no matter what we face, that's how we stand strong. No other way. And then he goes to give us some practical instructions. And the first one is kind of a sad one that he has to put in, and that's in verse 2, which he tells us, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So, I'm going to stop here. This part, this section of Philippians is very interesting in many ways, and there's a lot of views on it, and I'm going to address some of it. But let's just look what we see here clearly. And first one is what we see is these two ladies, these two women who are sisters in the Lord who had issues. And this issue was apparently starting to cause a division in the church. They were influential to some extent that their infighting was causing greater infighting in the body. And there didn't seem to be a solution. I mean, apparently he found out about this most likely from Epaphroditus, who came to him. He probably asked how things are going and said, well, yeah, there's this going on too. It was an issue that just wasn't being resolved. So he is actually telling, I implore, I'm telling you, you two sisters, you need to solve this issue. Be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, this is a great passage for, in many ways, for us to see how pride among Christians can affect others. You see, if we're unwilling to humble ourselves, there will never be a resolve to an issue. But to, let's say, in this case, two parties. If only one of them was willing to humble themselves, this issue wouldn't continue. If there's more parties involved, same principle applies. If there's at least one person, the issue cannot be as big. Now, maybe the person who is stubborn still may cause issues, but at least the issue will not become a stumbling block, so to say. They were just unwilling to humble themselves. And it's interesting when you think about it, we are not told what the issue was. Paul does not care. Nor does he care who is right. What he cares is to solve it. Humble yourself. Just forget about who's right. Humble yourself. Be of the same mind in the Lord. He is reminding them, look, no matter what your differences are and what the issue is, you have something in common that's far greater than your issue. And that is the Lord. No matter what our petty differences are, He is the greater common bond between us that should bring unity. Now, this may not have been an issue if, you know, at that time there was, you know, many other different kind of churches and so forth. This was one church. They were all under one roof, so to say. They were one body. And so when there was a conflict between members, everybody suffered. Everybody knew about it. You know, it's not like in modern days, you know, we have, in many ways, I can see it a blessing having different denominations. You know, we can have our differences and still have unity. And if this was the case back then, Paul would just say separate, as he did with Barnabas, an issue that they had. But in this case, there was no option except humbling. They were in the same church, and there shouldn't be an issue. You put it aside, you humble yourself. He is much greater than our differences. He is much more important than our differences. So solution maybe wouldn't be kind of a solution and everybody was happy afterwards and lived happily forever. No. It may not be the most ideal solution for people involved, but there is a solution in the Lord. If we're willing to humble ourselves. And if you remember when in Corinthians, how Paul rebuked them because there were an issue among them also. And what were they doing? They were taking other believers to court and asking unbelievers to solve their disputes. And Paul was upset. Come on. Isn't it even the unwisest, you know, kind of say the dumbest person among you who can solve this issue? You know, the problem in the church oftentimes can be just simple pride. People unwilling to humble themselves and go, okay, I'm letting go. Our unity in the body is much more important, and our witness is much more important than our petty differences. Now, in verse 3, we are told a little bit more about them. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So, two other people are mentioned, two other men are mentioned most likely in this case, one a true companion. We are not told who this person is. This is true companion. Assumption is, by commentators and scholars, maybe this is the pastor of the church. Or one of the elders in the church who is just known to be highly respected among people in the church. We don't know who it is, but obviously everybody knew in this letter who this refers to. And he's telling him, help these women. And just by the language used, the implication is most likely this is a man involved. He's saying, you need to help them. What is that statement that a third party needs to come and solve this issue? But Paul is telling him, I urge you. Don't put this aside. Now, talk about receiving an instruction from your pastor and tells you, yeah, I want you to solve this fight between these two people. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. Which one of us like to be in the middle of people fighting? Just want to go as far away as you can. But he was given a task. I urge you. You need to do this. This needs to stop. Please do something about it. Then he tells us something about these ladies. He says, they labored with Paul in the gospel. That means they were involved in some way in spreading the gospel, most likely in Philippi. Maybe even further. We don't know. Now, this is what becomes interesting. It's clear from this passage that Paul doesn't tell us in what way they have labored with him. He also, in the context, refers to them as fellow workers. Now, some have come and looked at this and said, oh, look, this means these ladies were pastors. Paul doesn't tell us that. Nothing in the text indicates that. As we have seen in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus was called a fellow worker. And he was not a pastor. He was actually, his whole service, as we talked about, was just to serve Paul. That's it. Nothing else. Paul did not look at those who were in so-called authority in the church and as more important, those who were pastors or teachers or even apostles, as much greater than anyone else. No, all believers were same in the Lord. The position is just what God entrusted them with, but not their significance. Paul, anyone who contributed to the spreading of gospel, Paul called a fellow worker. He considered them co-laborers. So these ladies contributed, maybe financially. Maybe they were part of what something Paul was doing. We don't know. But we do know that they were significant. They were important. They were important to Paul. They were important to ministry. So they were respected ladies in that church in Philippi. Now, if somebody wants to use this to point out that these ladies were pastors, A, you know, they have to stretch the text. B, it's kind of an embarrassing passage, isn't it? These two ladies, pastors, and they're fighting. And it's interesting, even the person who's, you know, that he refers here in this case, it's, you know, my true companion, we are not told his person's position either. He could have been a pastor, he may not have been. An elder, whoever. Maybe a person who was hosting the church, as churches back then most often met in homes. So somebody's home would be a church. Maybe this is the person he was writing to. We're not told. All we are told is what's going on, and the solution needs to be found. So I think it's irrelevant of their position in the church. What is relevant is that they labored with Paul, which is wonderful. They served with Paul. They were important to Paul, and they were important to this church. That's important. We shouldn't read more into the text than what it actually tells us. But what's important is that they were part of this ministry to some way. Which again, it's a great encouragement knowing that Paul did not just look at himself and Silas and Timothy and Titus and, you know, Luke as the team who did all the ministry. Anybody who was involved, he acknowledged who they were. He called them co-laborers, fellow workers. You labored with me in the gospel. Not the first time we encountered that. And he mentions Clement. Now, it's interesting if you know anything about early church history. There's a really early church father, which is considered, you know, the first generation after the apostles, named Clement, who has written things. We have some of his writings. And so we don't know actually who he was. This Clement was in Rome, that we know of, an early church father. But it's just interesting that the name is mentioned. So it could be this early known church father or not. Could be just another man named Clement, who also labored with Paul. And he said he knows the rest of the fellow workers. There were more. He just said there were others. He's not saying these guys were all pastors. No. They were fellow workers. You see, that's the beauty of it, of the body of Christ. It's irrelevant the position somebody has in the church. Big deal. We all get to be fellow workers in the kingdom of God. We get to contribute to the gospel in some way. Some people contribute by praying or, you know, giving or, you know, going out and doing things. Some in a capacity of service in some way in the church and so forth. We all get to participate in the spreading of the gospel, and that's the blessing. And you get to be called a fellow worker. No one's better. No one's worse. We're all fellow workers. Paul didn't rate them how much they did. He didn't go on, this guy or this lady. No, all labored with me. Now, so what we know, what we understand, Church of Philippi, you know, wasn't necessarily a big church. But they're acknowledged for their labor. They're acknowledged for their contribution. You know, church has gone so far away, and I think from this, that oftentimes we acknowledge those who we see have massive results. It's like, oh, these guys are true laborers for the gospel. And we forget those missionaries maybe somewhere in Asia where they're laboring to barely reach one or two people. Walking miles on foot, going and preaching and preaching and preaching. Spending their lives and health and finances just to go to next place and share the gospel. All co-laborers. And what's interesting, what Paul mentions here, the most important thing is, as a Christian, is to have your name in the book of life. You know, when there's an event going on, some special occasion, invitations are sent out to the desired guests. And when you get the invitation, you go, and oftentimes they ask for your invitation so they can check you in the book. Is your name in the book so you can get in? But guess what? You are all given an invitation that we have received for the greatest party that never ends. And it's a praise party in heaven. It's His book that bears our name if we follow Christ. If Jesus is our Lord, our name is written in the book. If there's ever a book that you want to have your name written in, that's the one. And that's what matters. Revelation 20:15 tells us about it. Now, starting verse 4, we're going to see seven different characteristics of Christians. So we're going to talk about Christian attitudes, Christian witness, Christian hope, Christian living, Christian thoughts, Christian example, and Christian peace. So don't worry about it, we'll go through all of them. So in this verse 4, we're going to address Christian attitudes. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Again, he repeats himself. He never gets old. This is your attitude, Christian. Rejoice. Be joyful. My girls told me yesterday they met a homeless man in front of one of the stores that they were at. I remember seeing him from a distance. But they encountered him more often than I did. And they sort of decided just to talk to him. And the bottom line is, they noticed these times that they've seen him. This man was homeless. He was an older gentleman. But he was just always joyful. So they approached him and started talking. Realized he's a brother in the Lord. And he really is brother in the Lord. To different circumstances, he's the place right now where he is. But he had joy. No bad attitude. And even when they were talking with him and all the things that he was facing, even with cold weather, he was not bummed out or complaining. He was full of joy. You see, this is what we should be known. And this is what stood out to them. He was different than all the most people you see who are outside. People should look at us and see joy, being different, rejoicing. And the Lord. Always. Wow, what an amazing thing. How often? All the time. You see, because joy is, again, independent of our circumstances. And it's fully dependent on the Lord. And Lord is always good. Lord is always merciful and kind and loving. So there's all the reasons for us to rejoice. He is with us, always. So that's why we can rejoice, because we rejoice in the Lord. Not what's going on, but who's with us. This is our witness. Let your gentleness be known to all men in verse 5. Wow. Gentleness. No matter how they treat you, no matter how rude people can be to you, you be gentle. No matter how often somebody can disappoint you, a loved one, with their choices, you still be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men, to everyone. Not just to some, but to all, your gentleness, your gentle spirit. The Greek word also can be translated as considerate. Some other Bible translations translate this as patience, softness, or patient mind, modesty, forbearance, forbearing spirits. Different ways, but carrying the same idea. This is how we are to be known. This is, you know, quality, or a good example of this quality of gentleness is seen by how Jesus dealt with a woman caught in adultery. I mean, think about it. Who did she ultimately offend by committing adultery? Him. He wrote the law. He is God. She broke his law. And how was he with her? Very gentle, very caring. Not allowing sin or giving approval of sin, but still very the way he dealt with her was a testimony that even the hardest legalist had to walk away in shame. That's how we are to be known. Because ultimately, Lord is the one who fights our battles. People around us may do things to us to harm us, but ultimately, Lord is in control and He fights our battles. And I think a lot of times we have to recognize that, to let go and let Him take care of it. Lord is going to take up our case and tells us the Lord is at hand. This is our hope, as we talked about. He is coming back. We look to heaven because that's from where our salvation comes from Jesus. He is our greatest hope. You know, some people have this attitude in regards to the Lord's coming. Some, hopefully, of us say, Lord, haste the day. Can't look much longer forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Can't wait anymore. Others may say, Lord, tarry. And sometimes people can say tarry in the sense of they want their loved ones, people they care for, to come to faith. And that's a genuinely good desire. But there are those who say, Lord, tarry because I'm looking back. I want to let go of the plow. I want to look back. I want to hold on to this world, the ones that we talked about last week, who Paul said with tears, I am telling you, are no longer walking with the Lord. They're enemies of Christ because they loved the world and their sin too much. They loved things of this world. The Lord was not their first thing that they run to. He wasn't the first one to go to. He wasn't their all. And they may think, Lord, tarry. I want to do this. You know, I remember, you know, being single, knowing some single people, and some were literally thinking, Lord, just wait until I get married. And, you know, it sounds funny, but it's a kind of sad statement that there's something much greater in their life than the Lord Himself. But He is coming. And according to 1 John 3:2-3, this hope of His coming for us is the hope that purifies us, that keeps us pure. Because when you live with this expectation that He is coming back at any point for us, you live according to that hope, especially if you're looking forward to it. It purifies me. It creates greater desire for holy living. I don't want to be caught at the moment of His coming for us doing something that I will be ashamed of. It's like, oh, wonderful. No. You know, I'm just like, oh yeah. At the sound of a trumpet, I'm going. That's what we desire for. That's our hope. He tells us how our living is to look like. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Wow. This is talk about powerful statements. You probably encountered these verses, bumper stickers at times. I've seen them. I've seen them as the calendar things, you know, on at the desktop backgrounds on your computer or whatever. It's a very powerful verse, and there's so much that Paul tells us in such a short sentence. I mean, you could do a lot of kind of an in-depth studying in these things, but it's a very important thing nonetheless to cover a little bit more. But notice how he says the statement, how he starts it. Be anxious for nothing. Why? Why does he say that? Because he knows himself, he knows us, and the Lord knows us, that we get anxious about pretty much everything. Anxiety is something very natural and easy thing for us. And anxiety can be a great paralyzer of our faith. It can destroy even sometimes our faith. George Mueller, a famous man in England of faith, known for his faith and trust in God, and he wrote a lot of things even in regards to prayer, said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." Now, if you know anything about George Mueller, I encourage you, if you don't, write that name down and study about him. This was a man who had a lot of opportunities to be anxious. But it's true. Anxiety, when it is part of our life, takes us from our look to the Lord to look to ourselves and our circumstance. And we start worrying about things we cannot do anything. You know, this kind of an assumption says, this study, that an average person's anxiety is focused on 40% of things that will never happen, 30% of things about the past that can't be changed, 12% is focused on criticism from others, 10% is focused on health, and 8% is only focused on the real problems. Now, I don't know how true this is, you know, the percentage-wise, but it is true that we tend to do these things, being anxious about things we can't change. And we just start worrying, and what does it do to us? Where are we focusing? We're focusing on the things and the problem, not on the one who is the problem solver, the one who wants to take care of our problems and our anxiety. So notice Paul's answer to our anxiety, or the cure for anxiety, is not in a pill. It's not even in a diet, or to sleep it over, get some rest. Not to ignore the problems, but it is what to do. But surrendering those things to the Lord in everything with prayer. How many things? Everything. Lord wants to be part of our everyday life, of every part of our life. You know, if you're in school, of every school part. If you're a job, every job part. If you're at home, mom, child, whatever you are, whatever you do, a spouse, every part of who you are, He wants to be part of it. And in every part of what you do through your day, you come to Him in prayer. He wants us to do that so that we won't be anxious. We pray, we give it to the Lord in with supplication, meaning we pray for others. So if we are aware of somebody going through a difficult time, please pray. And also say, as we thanksgiving. We talked about it before, so we're not going to repeat all these things in depth. But one of the beautiful things about thanksgiving is it helps us focus from what we don't have and what we would like to have to what we do have. And once you start giving thanks, you realize, man, what am I complaining about? I mean, just think about it. The country we live in is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. Right now, no matter what's going on the economy, it's irrelevant. Right now, average Canadian household income is significantly greater than majority of the world. And I'm speaking great majority of the world. There are people, billions of people, who literally wonder what they're going to have for dinner. How they're going to make it next day. What they're going to eat. They don't have clean water. They don't have the ability to take a shower when they want to. Even in some of European countries, there are people living like that. Living in this country, we really have a lot to be thankful for. No matter where we're out on the scale of the income and all that nonsense. If you just look at it from that way, there's so much to be thankful for. But then there's a lot more. The cross. The sacrifice of Christ. His love for us. His word and so forth. That's why we need to come to the Lord in prayer and supplications, thanksgiving, because these things help us go, oh, this problem is really minimal. It takes us away from ourselves unto Him. He says, let your requests be made known to God. It doesn't mean God doesn't know them, but as we talked before, it helps us to tell Him, and it helps us to know that the Lord cares. He is aware of our needs, but He wants us to tell Him His needs. How often my girls have come to me and I know exactly what they're going to ask me. But there's some kind of a sense of joy when they come to you and they ask, hey, can you do this? Yeah, of course. The joy and even sense of just loving them even more when they're trying to express themselves. I know what they want, they just cannot always express themselves. It brings us closer to the Lord. He wants our requests to be made known to Him because He cares for them. Ever wonder if the Lord doesn't care? He does. He absolutely cares. And it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we come to Him, when we pursue Him, when we are in Him, when we abide in Him, when we do these things that He told us to do, the peace of God will dwell in our hearts. God will give it to us. It's not the peace that we kind of work for, it's the peace that He gives. Because He changes our perspective, He changes our mind. He reminds us that He's in control. He is able to give us peace. You see, anxiety is lack of peace. It creates fear. Yet God wants to give us peace. And God wants to give the world peace. But they need to come to Him. And He already gave the peace through Christ Jesus. That's the only way that ever will be a peace in this world. For all to come to Christ. We sadly know that's not going to happen. But He is the author of peace. He wants to give peace. Then He goes, and He's going to tell us of our thoughts and an example, saying, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is the Christian thinking. This is what should our mind be filled with. You know, it says finally, not necessarily coming to an end, but He is coming to an end. He says, things that are true, truthful things, think about them. Remember, our mind is an active thing. Sometimes people cannot, you know, tell us, well, what were you thinking? Something, but not the right thing. Our mind is always active and it's always working. It's always meditating, thinking about things. And Paul tells us this is what to do. He doesn't tell us, don't just worry. He tells us what to think, how to occupy our brain, how to occupy our mind. About truthful things. Things, you know, those are things of the Word of God, things that are true. Even it could be applied to things, you know, that may relate, let's say, that are scientifically true. But things that are true, things that are truthful, that reflect God and His nature and the world that He has set in motion and the laws of nature He set in motion. Those things are okay. Things that are truthful, especially things of His Word. Think about these things. This is what should occupy our minds. It tells us things that are noble. You know, this is referred to the actions. Things that we can think about, how we can do something to bless somebody. How our actions actually could be praiseworthy to God. How our actions can be, in a sense, it can be translated as moral, self-sacrificing. Thinking about those things. Things that are contrary to our nature. How can I act contrary to what I want to do for myself? These are noble things. Think about these things. How can you serve others? Things that are just. Obviously, The opposite is the unjust, the corrupt. So think about these right things. Things that, in a sense, bless the Lord. These things are to be in our minds. Things that are lovely. All 1 Corinthians 13, things of love. What kind of a love is? Think about lovely things. Things that actually reflect the love of God that we have received, that we can give. It tells us things that have good reports. Obviously, it's kind of self-explanatory. But in, obviously, the implication is you want to think about things in a way that, oh, how can I do something that others will speak well of? Especially reflect well on the church. Well, reflect on Jesus. These are the things that fill our minds. And a lot of things obviously coincide. They're the same thing. They're just described in a different way how they have effect. Virtuous things. And you can, you know, the virtue. Things that reflect the moral excellence. I would say things that speak of our righteousness that we have in Jesus. The righteous things. You know, it reminds me of Daniel 1:8 as we were going through a men's study and we talked about this. What did Daniel do? When he was captured, taken into Babylon, taken from his homeland, into this foreign land, into this foreign culture, being put in a program to be converted from his faith in God to being a pagan, given all the pleasures of the world, right in front of his feet, everything that maybe a lot of young men will want to gladly take, what does Daniel do with his friends? Purposes in his mind that he will not defile himself. He needed to think about it beforehand, before it happened, so that when it happened, he could stand on that conviction. He had to think about it. We cannot just like, I'll think about it later. We have to. We have to prepare ourselves mentally. Because what's in here will reach our heart. And it will come out. And if it's godly things, these good things, they will come out. If they're corrupt things, they will come out eventually. You cannot hide it. Just think about things, these praiseworthy things. As I made reference already, and you know, our heart's desire should be that our actions should bring praise to God, but also that maybe our actions produce praise in the lives of others. Paul talked about it previously when we were in Ephesians, but actually in Corinthians, that when somebody, let's say for example, gives financially, and that finances that were sent from Corinth to Jerusalem, these saints would receive, and they will praise God for it. And he encouraged them in that way, do it so that the praise will come through your action. You know, we have the opportunity to do things that produce praise in the life of others. Praiseworthy. Things that cause others to praise God. This is how our mind needs to be filled. And, you know, a lot more could be said, but the fact is, ultimately, a lot of these things come from the Word of God. This is what our mind should be filled with. Not with other things. And we'll finish in 9 where he tells us, you know, finally these things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, Paul made earlier allusion to make, you know, to use him as an example of faith, to follow his example. And here he goes a little bit more into it. And he tells us something that's very interesting. First of all, it's clear from this that Christian life is a complete life. You're not a Christian only on Sunday. You're not a Christian when you're with certain people. You're Christian 24/7. That's the reality. We're called to be Christians 24/7. Now, we do fall, and that's okay. That's a Christian thing, because we're forgiven. Okay, so don't expect... He's not expecting perfection. He's just telling us how Christian life is. But he tells us something that I think should be true of all of us, in the sense that Philippians could learn from Paul, and this is true, that people, other people, could learn from us by looking at our lives. They can learn something. They can truly looking at us, they could learn how God is like. You know, somebody once said, the only Bible some people ever read is you. And there's some truth to it. So we better, give them what to learn. That's good. They could receive from Paul. People should receive from us, what's godly instructions. Have you ever been, just because you're Christian, asked by those who are non-Christians, what do you think is the best thing to do in certain situation? Even though they're not Christians, but they want to know what's the best. That's because they see that you live differently. And they actually want that. They could hear from Paul words, obviously. They could hear words of hope. Same for us. Can people hear words of hope from our lips? Can they hear the words of hope that we hope for the Lord? They could see in Paul, obviously they could see Jesus in Paul. That's our hope. That's truly what we should desire the most, that people see Jesus in us. And I think it's true for many of you that I know, that people can see Jesus in you. Our life is the life of the Lord. He says, these things that you saw in me, just do them. Follow my example. Fill your minds with good things. And again, and the God of peace will be with you. Such a contrast to anxiety. Such a contrast to the circumstances. Paul is in prison, right? He's writing with chains, with uncertainty what the future holds, and he has full peace. Because this was true of his life. And he encouraged, I want you to have this. I want you to have this peace. I want you to be stressed or concerned. So peace from God because of what he has done for us. We can experience it if we abide in Jesus. We come back to that over and over again because it's true. God wants to be with us. And he wants to give us peace. It's obviously somewhat dependent on us should we receive it or not. Because he is the author of peace. As we talked about it before, and it's kind of preparing us for the time of communion. We were enemies of God. We were at war with God before Christ came and died for our sins. And before we repented and came to faith, we were his enemies. But because of Jesus, now we can be at peace with God. And now we're just at peace with him, but we can have his peace. Something that this world will never know. So we're going to prepare ourselves for the time of communion. There will be a song that will play in the background. And just I want to encourage you as we do my best to turn this on, hopefully, is to use this time as the elements will be passed out. Ray's going to pass out the elements. And you hear the words. They focus on the Last Supper, Christ, that he told us to do. Just may your heart be filled with thanksgiving and praise and prayer. Allow the peace of God to rule in your heart at this time. So we're going to pray, and the song is going to play. And then after the song is done, we're going to take the communion together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instructions that you've given us through this book and in these verses in Philippians. How true and how important they are for all of us. So it's so easy for us for myself to become anxious about things, distracted, worried. But yet you have given us so much. And just thinking of this time, that we actually get to partake in this time of communion, reminded of that supper you had with the apostles before the crucifixion, and then what the crucifixion has provided for us. Wow. Because of it, we are here. Because of it, we get to experience all these things we are told in Philippians. And we just want to say thank you. Lord, help us just to be fully surrendered unto you and to everything you have in store for us in this time. We love you. We thank you. And we just look forward to the time of communion together. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.